As we've been traveling through the book of Acts, we've been discovering what God is doing since the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, and how he is fulfilling Acts 1:8, where Jesus said to the disciples, "When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, then into Judea and Samaria, and then into the uttermost part of the world." When we arrive at chapter 30, we're going into the uttermost part of the world because the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas out. And they go into Asia Minor and into all these cities that we read about in the New Testament. So we're into the uttermost part of the world, and this morning we're going to consider a major event, an absolutely major, critical, crucial event in the life of the church. Now, we need to look at a few passages in chapter 14 so we get the context of things. So when you turn to Acts chapter 14, we'll begin reading at verse 1, understanding that Paul and Barnabas are out there in Asia Minor traveling along the coast in differing cities toward Greece. Verse 1, it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Here's an amazing thing about these men that went out on these missionary journeys. Here they've brought the rage of a part of the people upon them. They're ready to stone them, and they moved. But in verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. That's amazing. They didn't say, "Lord, we resign. Thank you for this job you've given us, but we really don't have much pleasure in it. No, thank you." No, they're faithful. They continue to preach the gospel. Now verse 21. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. So they have completed the first missionary journey. They went out from Antioch, and they're into all these cities of Asia Minor, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and so on that are listed. And they come back to Antioch. Now, when they come back, what do? The church gathers together Paul and Barnabas and some of the others with them, report all that God had done with them. Now, that's church. When we gather together, we should be ready to report to each other what God has done. And it doesn't have to be sensational, miraculous things. It can just be the faithfulness of God, as we have done here this morning. We have reported to one another God in our life. That's church. And every time we meet, we should be prepared to report to each other what God has done in our life. This is real. Now we're ready to consider this important event in chapter 15. And we've learned that the church is not a parking lot, but a filling station. We come here to be filled with reports from each other and from the Word of God. Now they're in Antioch, and the church is worshiping God. What's going to happen? Some men came down from Judea, that is, toward Jerusalem, the southern part, Antioch toward the north, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is poison, and this is critical. Verse 2. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning the issue. So they go from Antioch now down to Jerusalem, which still has a large church there. Therefore, being sent on the way by the church, a pathing through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after it had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. And the multitude kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, and with the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return, build a tabernacle of David which is fallen, rebuild its ruins, restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent the letter. So they go down to the letter of verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went to Antioch, and having delivered the congregation, gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement and because of its decision. This is a very crucial moment in church history when the Jews are trying to make the Gentiles Jews and trying to put them under the burden of the law. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter stand up to defend the grace of God. So let's work back through this now. In verses 1 and 2, the false teaching hits the church very early. Isn't it interesting how early false teaching and deception hits the Christian church? And here it is from the Jews. What are they saying? The Gentiles must be circumcised. Now, circumcision identifies a Jewish person. All the males circumcised, and it's an ethnic thing. It identifies them as children of Abraham. So not only that, but they say the Gentiles must keep the law. The law given by God through Moses to the nation of Israel, to the Jews, it's a law for the Jews, indicating God's holiness and how far apart he is from sinful men, and that approach to him must be careful and cautious. So what happens? The first church council takes place. Now, if you have an opportunity, please get hold of a small book on church history. You have churches that are big and it's too much. Get a small book that just gives you a concise history of church history and run through the church councils. Many, many important decisions were decided by these church councils that affect our life today. Some of the main ones concern the person of Christ. Who is he? Is he God or is he man? And so on. Now, this council concerns the statement of these false teachers. And so when they arrive at the council and there's debate taking place, and that's just a nice word, you can understand that people get very heated over doctrine. And I can't tell you how many people I've met in my life who have said, okay, don't talk to me about politics or religion. Can't handle it. And so these people are very worked up over this thing. And I've been in meetings where people are shouting and angry and walk out over doctrinal disputes. So they were debating. Now then, these false teachers make a statement. These Jewish people of the sect of the Pharisees come up and say, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Then Peter gives the report. And what he refers to mainly is the salvation of Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, and that God gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did the Jews, and that the Gentiles were saved by grace. Verse 11, key verse. But we believe, there's a confession of faith, that we, the Jews, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. God has one way of salvation for Jew and Gentile, and that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And they're not going to budge from that. They're not going to give in to that. They're not going to compromise that great truth. And so they stand. Gentiles are saved by grace, and Jews are saved by grace. Now, among scholars and people who write commentaries, some of them insert a record given by Paul in Galatians chapter 2 of a dispute that he had over this same thing, and he had with him Titus. Titus, a Greek, and the wording in Galatians 2 is that not even Titus, a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So he's using Exhibit A in this trial about Titus. And so the early decision is that Gentiles are saved by grace and Jews are saved by grace. Now we use the word a lot. And grace is a concept to which we are accustomed. But let's just review again for a moment what we're talking about. What does it mean to be saved by grace? Well, we come to understand ideas and subjects by a contrast. What is the opposite of being saved by grace? It would be to be saved by human merit. That God saves people who become good enough by their own works and by their own merit. And there's no grace involved if people become good. So grace again means God's favor to those who have no merit, who do not deserve any favor from him. And that's why God has sinners. That's why there's sin in the world. Because God's grace could never be known if there was no sin. And God saves only sinners. That's what we're talking about here. That's what is defended by these apostles. We're saved by grace, not merit, not works, not by anything in the believer. So Peter's making that statement, Paul's making that statement, Barnabas makes that statement, and this is, they say, this is what we believe. Now then enters James. James seems to be a primary leader in the church at Jerusalem. And he's a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born of Joseph and Mary after Mary had Jesus. So there were brothers, and we don't know the extent of that family, but we know that James was a half-brother. Interestingly, it appears that he did not believe in Christ as the Lord God Savior until after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, he's a believer. And he has a reputation of having camel's knees. And I don't know a whole lot about camels, but when I have seen them, I have looked for their knees because of what James was called camel knees. They're gnarly and kind of scrubby. And it was said that James' knees were that way because of his prayer life, that he was in prayer so much on his knee that he had that reputation. Now he steps in, and he makes a strong statement here, a man of leadership, and he says, "Brethren, listen to me. This is my judgment, that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. We do not try to make them Jews, and we do not put the yoke and the burden and the slavery and the bondage of the law of Moses upon them. And this is my judgment, that we give them certain instructions to abstain from that offered to idols, from sexual immorality, and from blood, which would keep a friendly relationship working, but would not compromise the doctrinal truth that salvation is by grace. So they send the letter back to the church in Antioch, and the letter is well received, and the people rejoice together. There's unity in the church, and the false teachers are squelched, and we have God preserving the gospel of grace, a vital decision, a tremendous thing taking place here, that God preserves the gospel, that salvation is by grace alone. Now, what is the issue in our day? It is the same issue. Are Christians demanded to become Jews? Are Christians required to keep the law of Moses? And the biblical answer to that is no, absolutely no. We are in the new covenant. I'd like to have us read a few passages of scripture together, turn to them so it is not just my word or my statement, but it is what the Word of God says, that salvation is grace plus zero. You can't add anything to grace. And what would we try to add today? Well, we might not demand that the men be circumcised, but we could add baptism. We could add church attendance. We could add giving money. We could think of all kinds of rules, which many of the cults do. The way to start a cult is to take a Bible verse, add a lot of rules, and you get people following. Because people respond to keeping rules because it feeds the ego and pride when they think they've done it. Salvation is by grace plus nothing. Romans chapter 4, please. In Romans 4, we read about Paul's discussion to the Jews about this very matter. Who is right before God? Romans 4, 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified or saved by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believe in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. So if salvation is by works, and you perform good works, then God is obligated to you to pay a debt. And that will never be. But to those who do not work, but trust him for righteousness, he grants the favor of salvation. I hope that's clear. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11. Another statement about the purity of grace. Romans chapter 11, verse 1. Paul's discussion of the nation of Israel. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now there's a judgment upon the general nation of Israel. But God hasn't rejected all of them because he has an elect. It includes Paul, and he states that he is Jewish, but he is also of God. Verse 2. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. If it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And so he goes on that Israel obtained, that is the remnant, salvation by grace, not by works. Grace plus nothing. You cannot add anything to grace, or it's no longer grace. You can't add grace to works, or it's no longer works. Grace is a truth that must be pure, not contaminated and not polluted by adding anything human to it. So the issue today is the answer to this question that the Jewish were bringing to the council. Must the Gentile believers become Jews? And must the Gentile believers keep the law of Moses? We are at war today, just as these early Christians were. We are in council together today about this truth, about the pressure that's brought on the church to get back under the law of Moses. And we say that salvation is by grace only. Now, if you ask 100 people how to become a Christian, you might get 100 different answers. And if you ask 100 people how to live the Christian life, you might get 100 different answers to that question. But the answer to these two questions is that the way of salvation is by grace only, and that the way to live the Christian life is by grace only. A common error today is to teach that salvation comes by grace, but then our living the Christian life is by our own works, by our own performance, by our struggle and our self-effort, and by trying harder. Now, the scripture teaches that salvation is by grace and living the Christian life by grace. Now, we don't know all the reasons why God has made this truth so important. One of them we just mentioned, God will not be obligated to anyone. But God, by grace, has eliminated human boasting. And he says this in several places in the scripture, so that no one will boast. Salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. There will be no boasting in heaven, and there should be no boasting among Christians here on earth. But if it is a work system, then boasting will dominate the church. And that's wrong. God won't have it. It's by grace only. Also, the work system plunges a believer into despair and frustration because we can't measure up. We cannot, by trying harder, become holy. We simply cannot. It doesn't work. It is God's grace that creates Christian living. So we need to know today that in what is in the way false teaching is here and where how we are being deceived, that Christianity is not a legalistic system of keeping rules. Neither is Christianity a moralistic system of trying to be good by our own effort. And neither is Christianity an ethical system coming out of our own effort or flesh. It is not that. Well, you may say then, Bill, if it is not these things, what is it? If living the Christian life is not by the law of Moses, what is it? It is living the Christian life under the covenant of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is by another person living in us whose goal and aim and determination is to cause us to conform to the image of Christ. And so as a New Testament believer, we don't come under the bondage of the Old Testament law, but we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and his purity, and we follow him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the grace of God motivates and empowers us to live the Christian life. And any other motivation or empowerment is of the flesh and is unacceptable to God. We are in a war today, just as these early Christians, because the dominant note of Christianity has become a work system, a program system, to be so involved that we forget to worship Christ. And that being a Christian is a personal relationship with God himself. Not legalistic, not moralistic, and not ethical, but a relationship where there is a war between grace and works, between God and man, and between God's election and man's decision. And so this event in Acts 15 is a major event in church history that affects our lives this morning. Thank God that he preserved the gospel of grace and that he used Paul and Barnabas and Peter and other people who were with courage stood up for the truth. And I hope that all of us in a Royal Bible Church will stand for the truth and not compromise the doctrine of salvation by grace and grace alone. Let's ask God to help us do that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for causing Dr. Luke to record this major event and to preserve it for us in the scripture so that we could read about it today and see how you have saved the gospel of grace for our lives this morning. We thank you for your calling in our lives that you have saved us by your grace. And we come this morning to express our absolute dependence upon the motivating power of the Holy Spirit to cause us to worship, to live for your glory, and to look to the Lord Jesus as our guide and our standard for our Christian life. Now, as we have gathered here, we pray together that you'll speak to our hearts individually, that you will teach us truth this morning and deal with us with those areas of our life that need attention, that you will teach us priorities as we live our life here, that we may honor you fully and follow you. Lord, we pray that you will cause us to be courageous in standing for the truth of the gospel of your grace. We pray it for Jesus' honor. Amen.